Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to parable. I will open my dark seeing upon the heart. Wherefore shall I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceases forever. That he shall still live forever, and not see corruption. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and a brutish person perish, and leaves their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that a house shall be continued forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their land after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approves their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, they shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee, when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like beasts that perish. May God bless his word. Let's bow and pray.
And someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. take your ease. Eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own your possessions? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself on earth and is not rich towards God. And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall wear, and do not keep on worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for His kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. For your Father has chosen freely to give you the kingdom of God. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make for yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Be dressed in readiness, and keep your lamps alit, and be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Let's bow in prayer. I was up this morning at my usual accustomed time, putting down as much caffeine into me as I could handle, and meditating and praying. And when you drink a pitcher of coffee, you have to find a place to relieve yourself. And so I was doing just that when I heard this strange noise at 4 o'clock in the morning. I thought, out on the street. It sounded like someone was grading the road. And my first thought was, hallelujah, my road needs that. But then I thought, wait a minute, it's 4 in the morning. That cannot be what's happening. So I proceeded out the other side of the bedroom door, going down the hall towards the noise, when I noticed the noise was coming from my daughter's bathroom. My daughter was not there last night, and I thought, oh my goodness, something is wrong in the house. And I walked into the bathroom, and the noise got louder. And it was in the corner by the bathtub, and I thought, oh no, we have a huge leak of water. It's rushing. What in the world is going on? So in the dark, for it's always dark for me, I moved cautiously to the corner of the bathtub, and I noticed, wait, the noise is not coming from the end where the pipes are. And I thought, the house is about to explode. So I reached out my hand down cautiously and placed it on a little stick. And I picked up this stick, and it was vibrating. And I thought, is this dynamite? I didn't know that they made the kind of razor you scrape across your face electric. It was laying on the bathtub, rumbling away. Now, it wasn't doing that at 2 in the morning, so I don't know how it turned on. Unless, unbeknownst to me, my wife rose in the middle of the night and went in and turned it on just to see what I would do. It was quite surprising. So it is when we come to James chapter 1, verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let me now retranslate that the way it's written. Let the brother who is low glory in his height. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Let the rich man glory in his lowness, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. The beauty of its face, literally, is destroyed. So, too, are the rich. So, too, the rich man, in the midst of his doings, will fade away. And then James concludes the section we've been looking at this way. Blessed is a man who perseveres, endures under trial. For once he has been dokimos, approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, now, maybe these verses don't shock you, because we in America don't focus on such verses. But when you think through the Scriptures, the poor are contrasted with the rich. And the poor are going to heaven, and the rich are going to hell. Simple as that. That's the way Jesus illustrates. That's the way the Old Testament prophets illustrate. That is the prophecy when Mary prophesies. He will make the low high, and he will bring the rich down to the grave. The poor in the Bible are going to heaven, and the rich in the Bible are going to hell. Where does that put us? Maybe right now some of you are thankful you don't have so much money. Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Notice, who promised to those who love him. Put that back with verse 12 of chapter 1. And the poor are the ones who love God, and the poor are the ones who will receive the crown of life, and the poor are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. And when you look through James, James is very hard on rich people. Particularly when we come to the final chapter and we read verses 1 through 6, we will discover that for James, rich people go to hell. Jesus himself in view of the Pharisees who were lovers of money and thought those who had money were the ones with whom God was pleased. That's why he gave them money, told a parable. We call it the rich man and Lazarus. How the rich man was daily eating all of his fine food and Lazarus was laying at his gate with wounds that even the dogs were licking. And then the rich man died and Lazarus died. And the angels carried Lazarus away to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man looked up across a chasm and he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And he asked Abraham to let Lazarus come over with just a tip of water on his finger that he might touch it to his tongue. But Abraham said, no, no. There's a chasm fixed between you and us. And besides, in life, you had your good things. And Lazarus had his bad things. Now he is being comforted. And you are in want. That should bother a nation of rich, middle-class, Republican Christians. Shouldn't it? It bothers me. The points James is making are really quite simple. There's just three, and I could list them, and we could take a long coffee break and be done. You know that won't happen. But when you come to verses 9 through 11, you come to an illustration, if you will. Because right out of the chute, he tells us, okay, consider it all joy, my brethren, when trials fall down around you. And trials produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right here, he gives us an illustration of what it means to have joy in the midst of trouble. We're going to talk about that. Then he goes on to say, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Now, if anyone lacks wisdom, lack wisdom in the midst of your trouble, then just ask God, because God gives generously. Remember last week we said he's single-minded. His eyes are set on us to answer that prayer, and he does it generously, and he doesn't even reproach us by saying, well, you should have known this by now. After all, you've been a Christian all these years, and you need wisdom here. You should already have it. No, he doesn't upbraid anyone who asks. But when we ask, we can't be that double-minded man, like a wave of the sea tossed here and there by every wind. We can't be that kind of person. In the New American Standard, it's translated as the one who doubts. But we said the word doubts is not really quite that word. It's a word that means to evaluate. So we ask God for wisdom, and here he hands it to us. But we stick our foot on the world side, and we got feet on both sides, and we're saying, well, now, which is it? Is it this over here from the Bible, or is it this over here from the world? After all, the Bible integrates into the world, doesn't it? And we have a whole plethora of people around this country who are involved in, quote, Christian psychology, because the Bible over here is not good enough. We need a foot in the world, too. And he says, you know, when you're like that, don't expect you'll get anything from God. He's not giving. Because he expects people to be dedicated to him and to remember that his word says, you have everything that you need for life and godliness. So, how do we find joy? And what does it look like when we ask for wisdom in the midst of our trial? And James answers that. He answers it in chapter 1, verse 9. Instead of being double-minded, he says, But let the brother of humble circumstances, glory in his high position. The low are high. There's a paradox. We know it in Christian circles. We talk about it. We say the way to the crown is through the cross. Not many of us want to pick up that cross, however. We just want the crown. But here, James is saying, you know, poverty. Poverty is a trial. And so, what does the poor person do? Well, now, in our group here, we have people who have more, and we have people who have less. It's true whenever you get any group of people together, unless you belong to one of those country clubs where it costs $50,000 to join, all of them have more. But in a church setting, we have people who have more and we have people who have less. And some in our group have less, some have more. But no one in this group has the kind of poverty that we find around the world. If you travel in foreign countries, and if you walk away from the beach property with the tall hotels, the ones we go to, and you move back into the middle of the island or back into the country, you will discover there the poorest of poor. When you travel, for example, in India, millions of people absolutely having nothing, living right out on the street. And missionaries go to them. And they talk to them. And people, by God's grace, come to Christ. And their position is unchanged. They still live in the street. They still have nothing. They're still not sure where the next meal is coming from. They're poor. But of course, when you come to the American culture, we find people who are poor too. Here we are in this kind of culture where seemingly, you have to own a house, you have to have a car, and able to get to work. And if you can't support your house and you can't support your car, you're in a world of hurt. You're poor. But we've devised a little means to lie to ourselves so that we won't realize exactly what kind of straits we're in. And that little lie is called what? A credit card. Plastic. And so we can stave off the inevitable by putting more and more on the plastic card until one day it all crashes down around us because originally we were poor to begin with, but we weren't ready to accept it, so we built up this card until the bank said, no more. So, poverty is a trial. Some of us know about it. And some of us don't. In our groups, mostly, we're looking for longevity in employment. We're not paid from day to day like a laborer in this land. We're paid either every 2 weeks or every month. We know what we have. We're not the kind of people who say, give us this day our daily bread. And once daily bread has come, we don't know where tomorrow's bread is coming from. We don't know that kind of poverty. But nevertheless, there are poor people in our culture and people with less in our assembly. And it is not a happy place to be. It's low. It's sometimes embarrassing. It seems humiliating. I haven't known this kind of poverty. Grace and I, early when we were married, we didn't hardly have much of anything. But always, in our entire marriage, when a bill came, we've been able to pay it on time. I don't know that kind of poverty. And now, that my children have left home, my spending power has gone up. And the question is, what do I do with my money? We'll talk about that in a minute. Last week, I'm going to demonstrate to you that I'm on the rich side now. Last week, I got done preaching. The second meeting was over, and I was just sitting here on the edge of the stage, trying to stay out of everyone's way, not wanting to run anyone over. And this lady came to me, and she said to me, "Craig, I want to tell you something, but I don't want you to get a big head." And I stopped her, and I said, "Well, in dimensions, it's big. I can't hardly find a hat that fits my head. Some of you have looks, but I have a place to store brains. I don't want you to get a big head, Craig." And I thought, okay, she's going to tell me that was a good sermon. And I was thinking it was pretty bad, so I was waiting for a little boost. And she said, "Craig, you're the classiest dresser I know." Wow, what a letdown. So I said, "Well, it makes up for the sermon." So, some of my money, well, it buys clothes. When something goes wrong in my house, I can go to my bank account and I can call somebody to fix it. I don't, because I'm cheap. I call John and he fixes it for free. But right now, by God's grace, I'm capable. But what happens if you're a brother and your car breaks and there's no money to get the car fixed and you need the car to go to work? What do you do then? James says, "You who are low, here's what you do. You boast in your height. Boast in your highness." That doesn't change lowness, does it? When the car needs fixing, boasting in height doesn't bring the money to change the car. It doesn't happen that way. No, but James is telling us, I'm talking about joy. Here's how you face your trouble. You think paradoxically, but biblically, it's not paradoxically. You think, I don't have anything. But what I have is exaltation. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Very familiar to us, verse 9. And he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of everything that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be propitiated to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus uses exaltation and humility over and over, a lifting up and a casting down over and over, and usually in the context of rich and poor people. Here, not so much that, but here's the idea. The one who is low ends up high, and the one who is high ends up low. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man. And then, in disgrace, in embarrassment, you proceed to the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus says it over and over. And here's the problem. Rich people tend to exalt themselves. Have you noticed that? They have expectations when they walk into the room that they will be taken to the front. They have expectations that because they have money, people will listen to them. They have expectations because they're wealthy, they should be on the elder board. They have all kinds of expectations. But people who are poor aren't like that. People who are poor tend to be humble, a little more self-effacing, a little less confident about what they have to say, willing to sit back. And so, when someone faces the trial of poverty, James has a word. Boast in your height. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed by day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. James's message is consistent. How when you have nothing? How is it when you don't have the money to do what needs to be done? How is it when the only thing you have left to resort to is the credit card? And you know in the end that will crash too. How are you supposed to have joy? Well, James says, look up. Set your mind up there. This life, after all, is temporary. And lots of people have those good things in this life that are going to have an eternity of disappointment. But lacking the good things in life by faith in Christ, we have an eternity of wealth. The riches of the glory of the grace of God poured out in kindnesses towards us age after age after age. Co-heirs with the one who inherits everything. The New Jerusalem will be ours. We'll be co-owners with Christ. The earth will be ours. We'll be co-owners with Christ. All sorrow, all sadness, all tears, all pain, all sorrow gone away. Why? Because we belong to Christ. And so, God says to some, in fact, to many. Now let me say it again, to most who are believers across this huge globe, let him who is poor glory in his height. The number of rich Christians in the Church of God are negligible compared to the number of poor Christians, because God has chosen the poor and the have-nots and the abased to nullify those who have, so that no one will boast except in the Lord. And so, James invites us right now. Here's where you joy. Here's where you glory. In fact, the word is, here's where you boast. Okay, God has decided that He's going to train me through poverty. But on the other side, I am rich. And so he says a word to the rich in verse 10. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will fade away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its face is destroyed. So too will the rich man be in the midst of everything he is pursuing. He will fade away. Now, I said in the Bible, the rich are contrasted with the poor. And in many of Jesus' parables and in many of Jesus' statements, the rich are going to hell while the poor are going to heaven. But we here at McKinney Bible Church know enough to know that it's not riches that send you to hell, nor is it poverty that gives you a way to heaven. We know that it's found in the blood of Christ. But we know also that God is interested in His glory, not ours. It's because He's all perfection and all beauty. And so people need to see Him, not us. And so what He has a tendency to do, nay, what He mostly does is He chooses unintelligent people. He chooses non-aristocratic people. Not the nobility, not the wealthy, not the aristocracy. He chooses the weak people of this world. So that when people see, wow, how can they be content in such circumstances? The answer reverberates back, because of Christ. Well, the rich aren't viewed favorably in James either. But it is possible that in this text, he's actually talking about a rich brother. And that's the way I'm going to take it, even in light of all that I've already said. So now he's talking about the rich brother. And most of us in this room do not look at wealth as a trial. One of my brothers who sits on this side of the auditorium, I won't mention his name. His initials are CF. Says, Lord, slay me with riches. I say the same thing, quite frankly. Lord, can't you test me this way? But he hasn't chosen to do so. Riches are a trial. When we have less, we don't think of it that way. But rich people have the problem of their riches. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And the New American Standard has a period there, and there is no period. And the New American Standard inserts some words, instruct them. Take those words out and take the period out and keep reading. Who gives us all things to enjoy, that is, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The King James says that which is eternal life. So what is Paul saying? If I could put it this way, I would say it like this. Here's what Timothy is to instruct rich people. If you want to take hold of eternal life as a rich person, if you want to be saved, if you are a rich Christian, you will show that you're a Christian this way. You will do good. You will share. You will be generous. And in this way, you'll treasure up a foundation for the future. And you will take hold of eternal life. But if you don't do this, you are no Christian.
That's what Paul is saying. And that's what James is saying. Okay, you rich? It's not your riches. It's your humiliation. Because after all, death is the great leveler. Here just a few weeks ago, our brother Larry Ingram died. Our brother Larry Ingram was a man of means. And this assembly is the beneficiary of his generosity. He was a man of means. And he was planning on living longer, just like I am. But just like that, it came to an end. And all of his means became someone else's, not his anymore. If you went to the funeral, you heard the testimony about his generosity. He's enjoying the presence of the Lord. But there are plenty of people who claim to be Christians who are rich. And they're not rich towards God. And God is saying, you fool, tonight your soul's required of you. And then whose will your possessions be? They won't be yours. Whose will they be? And so Paul is saying, you know, if you've been given the trial of wealth, then you glory in being low. You don't stand taller than people. You don't think bigger than people. You don't pat yourself on the back saying, look at me, I'm rich. No, because God gave it all. Instead, you get down low by pulling out your wallet and helping with the gospel and helping poor people and grabbing hold of eternal life, because that's what rich Christians do.
Matthew chapter 5. I know our time is gone, but we're just going to go over a little bit. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satiated. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, excuse me. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then down in verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come
to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That last verse haunts me. For unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they were hypocrites, but they were scrupulous to the law. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you will not enter. And someone may say, well, yeah, I know what that means. That means they're not justified. It's the same word, justification, righteousness. But I'm justified, and therefore my righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, and I will enter. Not so. The word righteousness by Jesus is not used in Matthew like justification. He is talking about practical righteousness. That which we do with our minds and our eyeballs and our ears and our hands and our pocketbooks. That's what he's talking about. And unless it surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we won't enter. And so he just described in verses 3 through 12 the kind of people who enter. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Bankrupt that soul. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are merciful. All of those things. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The word blessed doesn't mean happy. They may be happy, but it means accepted. God accepts these kind of people. How does it happen? Well, it happens like this. A person recognizes his bankrupt condition. I have nothing to commend myself to God. I cannot say to God, you must accept me because, look, I gave all this money to charity over here. God, you must accept me because I've remained faithful to my wife. God, you must accept me because of this or that. No. A person says, wait, before God, I'm inexcusable. And I have done nothing perfect. Everything falls short of God's glory. And that person looks to the cross. And at the cross, they see Jesus. And they see their sin in His body hanging on the tree. And they see darkness at noontime overshadowing the cross and all throughout the land. And they hear this ominous voice ringing out from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? And they say, that's my Savior. He was separated from His Father, and God was angry with Him for me. And now His wrath is propitiated. Lord, be merciful, be propitiated to me, the sinner. And that person is counted right. And right means a law keeper. Measuring up to the law. Not because he does, but because Christ does. And there he clings. And there he trusts. But something else happens. He gets a new heart. He gets a new spirit. He receives the Holy Spirit. And on his heart are written the laws. Not one of the least of these laws will be annulled until all is accomplished. He has a new nature. And that new nature is different than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Under law, apart from Spirit, there was no keeping the law. But under grace, with the Spirit, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you know what statutes are? Statutes is a word used for the law. My requirements. You will walk in them. You will keep them. And you will be careful to do all that I say. And so what happens? Someone who comes to Christ is made brand new. Their nature is different. Their life's different. And we can watch them growing bigger and bigger and bigger in their conformity to Christ. They do exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And even when the trial of poverty hits them, wow, they say, I can trust in Christ. I'll follow Him. I'll do what He says. After all, one day I'll own everything through Christ. And when the rich man is tested with his wealth, he says, you know, this wealth is nothing. It doesn't commend me to God. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. No, he says, no, I'm just like everyone else. I'm grass. And tomorrow I might be gone. So what will I do with my wealth? Well, I know what I'll do. I'll enjoy it by sharing it, by doing good, by being generous. Thus, His righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so James says this, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, tested, and having come out the other side, he will receive the crown which is life itself, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Accepted, it's the same word, is the man who perseveres, endures under trial. Whether it be poor or rich, whether it be single or married, whether it be healthy or unhealthy, whether it be childless or too many children, whichever trial it is, he perseveres. And then, after testing, provedness, triadness, a purifying of faith, he will receive eternal life. Does he earn it? No, it comes as a free gift. But this free gift of grace is so magnificent, so gracious, so transforming that it takes ugly, sinful, transgressing people and it changes them. First, legally, right before God because of Christ. Second, practically, they look and live like Jesus. That's what James is talking about. That's what dokimos is. There is nobody in heaven that's not dokimos. Everyone who goes to heaven is dokimos. tested and proven, and they slip this garland around their neck. And on it is written, eternal life. Because God said, whoever loves me, he's mine. And John said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And James says, acceptable is the one who endures under trouble. For once he is proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. The first step is coming to faith in Christ. The second step is part of that same gracious work of God. We call it sanctification, where God brings trouble into each of our lives to make us dokimos. Isn't it great? God is committed to the success of everyone he brings to himself. God has promised each child he receives will be made like unto Christ. This kind of message may scare you. You may say, well, I'm not there yet. Hold on, brother or sister, because God will get you there. And be ready to count it joy, because the way he's going to do it is through trouble. But I can't say enough about God's grace. It's not just grace for some eternal life I can't see, I can't get my hands on. It's grace that makes me like Jesus in the here and now. That's grace. That's righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. That is Holy Spirit work. Let's bow.